It is great to see you this morning. One thing I can tell you is that I am feeling so much better. Each and every day I gain some more strength, and just being here this morning, I just feel great and glad to be here with you. And so I just thank you for the encouragement that I get from each and every one of you. Something I'd like to point out is that on October 2nd, that's just 1 month away, we are having a Friends and Family Day. This is an opportunity for you to invite, encourage, whatever word you might use there, people that you know that may have some connection here at 29th and Yale, someone maybe who used to be a member here, someone you know that might have not been to church in a while, to invite them to come and be a part of that. But this is also for your friends. So you can invite neighbors, anyone you'd like to come and be a part of our service that day. And we're looking forward to also having a meal together following our worship. And so I want to encourage you to invite the people that you know who have a connection here at 29th and Yale. That's just 1 month away, so make sure to do that right away. So they can put it on their calendar and not schedule over the top of that. So let me encourage you to do that. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series. We are moving into a new series that I'm calling The Cross of Christ. And we're going to be talking about different aspects about the cross of Christ. And they're not going to be necessarily the physical aspects of the cross, but more of how does the cross of Christ influence us today? What is the meaning behind the cross of Christ in our lives now? And so we're going to have different lessons about that, and I'll get some more to that in just a minute. One thing I do want to tell is a story about a foolish crook. Donald Murray's 15 Minutes of Fame began on December 2019 when he showed up on an episode of the TV show Live PD. That's a live version, or at least a semi-live version of the show, Cops. Don't know if you've ever seen that or not. Well, as these cops pulled him over for driving without headlights, he crashed into a tree and escaped on foot. This fugitive evaded capture until the following February, when he led police on a high-speed chase that ended with charges including felony resisting, reckless driving, possession of methamphetamine, maintaining a common nuisance, and auto theft. Aiding in Murray's capture, and the reason his Live PD appearance went viral, was the large tattoo on his forehead that read, "Crime Pays." What a foolish message. What a foolish criminal. Well, in this series, we're going to be exploring the different aspects of the cross of Christ and what it means to us, both the blessings and the socially awkward curses that we have today. Over the course of the next 8 weeks, we'll talk about what the cross does for us, how it gives us endurance to continue running this life race. The cross comes with blessings, but the cross still has enemies. We will spend a Sunday talking about the cross that we take up today. And we'll also talk about the power of the cross of Christ. Unfortunately, the cross also comes with a curse. And then we will lead into the sign of the cross, and I don't mean the hand movement that some people do. Of course, we will also end with the truth that the cross leads to salvation. Well, today, leading in with Mr. Murray's foolish criminal fame, we're going to explore the idea that the cross is a foolish message. Stick with me. I'll make that more clear as we go. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 31. And we're going to read this together. I think I'm getting some feedback. So I'm turning off the lapel.
But the podium mic wasn't working. Let's read this together. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Crucifixion itself is a method of capital punishment in which the victim is tied or nailed to a large wooden cross, a beam, or a stake, and left to hang until eventual death from exhaustion or asphyxiation. It was used as this punishment by the Romans, among other people. Crucifixion has been used in parts of the world as recently as the 20th century, believe it or not. Being crucified in the first century was most certainly considered to be a sign of evil deeds, either of yourself or someone in your family, and it was being passed on to you. People took crime seriously in this day and would mete out punishment in this cruel way. And Jesus, he took on this punishment so that we would not have to. Today, we see crosses everywhere. We wear them as necklaces, earrings. You might see them as a tattoo on someone's body. We use them to decorate in our houses, and most churches usually place a cross front and center. Some people, they do make the sign of the cross to show their faith outwardly. In fiction, vampires are repelled by the mere sight of a cross. At the center of Christian faith, the cross has become woven into our cultural fabric. It has become a symbol for those for who it is that we follow. The abundance of crosses expresses and enables an indifferent familiarity with Jesus' own crucifixion that was entirely foreign to the first Christians. Crosses were everywhere during the time of Jesus, but for entirely different reasons. This tool of capital punishment was fairly routine for the Romans. It was employed to humiliate the deceased. Nobles might be sent into an exile. Some were honorably beheaded. Imagine that, honorably beheaded. But the many slaves and other detestable criminals of the empire were crucified. Jesus' shameful death by crucifixion would have been a tough sell as aristocrats and laborers alike. As told in Martin Hengel's classic book, Crucifixion, this radical kenosis of God was the revolutionary new element in the preaching of the gospel. It caused offense, but in this very offense, it revealed itself as the center of the gospel. To assert that God himself accepted death in the form of a crucified Jewish manual worker from Galilee in order to break the power of death and bring salvation to all people could only seem folly and madness to those of ancient times. Even now, any genuine theology will have to be measured against the test of this scandal. Hengel's book focuses exclusively on how the Romans viewed crucifixion, but the same scandal of the cross can be said for Jewish thought at that time. While the Jewish literature often saw martyrdom as noble, the idea of a suffering, crucified Messiah was largely inconceivable, even to Jesus' own disciples. The cross was a scandal to Jews and utter foolishness to the Romans. It should be a shock to us that the means of Jesus' death was universally disdained by those who first witnessed the event. Likewise, the identification of the crucified Jesus was God himself was pure nonsense to literally everyone. Surely someone who was crucified deserved it. Well, not always. As I said, this was a cruel punishment, often left to those that were not really cared about very much. Sometimes it would be people condemned to be crucified for minor betrayals of the Roman government. If we look at the actual text that we have about Jesus' crucifixion, we can read these in Matthew 27, verses 22 through 23. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Pilate didn't think crucifixion was warranted here. We read in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 41, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Even the man, the criminal on the cross hanging next to Jesus, knew that Jesus had done nothing to deserve this. The people of this day knew that what was happening was wrong, but no one was willing to stop it. There was no path that could be taken, no narrative to tell, no philosophy that could have reasoned its way to arrive at the belief that God had died while hanging naked on a tree. There was simply no precedent to comprehend, let alone stake your life upon it, this idea of a crucified God. The cross of God marked a rupture of existing beliefs. It enabled a fundamentally new discourse about God, ethics, and history itself. It spurred ingenious reflection on the part of early Christians to make sense of this event. The scriptures they had read their entire lives now bore new, unforeseen meanings in the shadow of this cross. Its themes of kingship, atonement, promise, and law were shattered and reinterpreted in light of the cross of Christ. The temple was not the place to atone for sin, but it became an analogy for Christ Jesus' death. What was promised to Abraham was none other than Jesus. The Davidic Messiah would conquer the world not through force, but through suffering. The novel identification of God in the weakness and infamy of Jesus' crucifixion requires the reconfiguring of all values and worldviews. He elusively transcends our expectations and refuses to be co-opted by our political, economic, or social ideologies. The crucified God refuses to be pressed into service for anything besides his self-determined plan of redemption. In our text this morning, both the passage in 1 Corinthians that I've already read and in the scripture reading this morning, we hear that this word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Why is the word of the cross folly? Why is it foolish? Well, I have three reasons why I believe people who are perishing would see this message as foolish. So people who are perishing would think, number one, that this is too easy. You just ask forgiveness, and Jesus comes into your life. You have someone dunk you under the water in baptism, and you're saved. Nothing else? Are you required to pray a certain number of times a day? Shouldn't you be required to a particular number of good deeds throughout your life as some sort of a penance for this gift that God has given you? Wouldn't you go to hell if you don't go to church? It seems foolish. In response, we need to be clear about the message of the gospel as shown in the cross of Christ. What needs to be done for us to be saved has already been done. That message may seem too easy, but that's grace, being given something we don't deserve. There are many people unwilling to admit that there is something wrong with them. Those people who do know that, and that they see that something is wrong, they quite often are dominated by guilt and pride and cannot accept that it's simple to find forgiveness from God through the cross of Christ. We need to remind people that God loves them enough to take their place and pay the price for their forgiveness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. God doesn't wait for us to be good enough before he wants to be our friend and our Savior. He takes us as we are. He transforms us. Well, another reason why people who are perishing may not believe that this message is right, and they might think that it's foolish, is they might think this is too hard. It seems too hard. Many people see the message of the cross as losing control of their lives. They think it's all about what they won't be able to do anymore. They look at the Christian life and think, well, I won't be able to get drunk with my friends anymore. I'll have to go to church on Sunday instead of watching football. I have to watch my language now. Fun would be over. Why would I want to do that? Truth be told, people who are perishing are not happy with their inner lives. But still, it seems foolish to give up the things that they see as fun. We need to help people see that with every choice, there is something gained and something lost. What will they be losing if they choose Christ? What will they be gaining if they choose Christ? How does this compare to what they will gain and lose if they reject Christ? There was a famous missionary to Ecuador named Jim Elliot. He and his companion missionaries were martyred for trying to share the gospel with this native group of people called the Auca Indians. They were known pejoratively as savages. Well, they were killed. But that's not the end of the story, but I don't have time to tell it right now. So look up Jim Elliot and you'll see the story. But Jim said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. So much is lost in this life when a person rejects Jesus, but the ultimate cost is eternal. Over in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 43, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." At the end of our time here on earth, every person will find themselves in one of two destinations, whether that be heaven or hell. If giving up control of your life seems too hard, think about the consequences of not choosing Jesus. Well, I have one final reason that I believe that people think this message is foolish. That's just, they just don't believe in God. Seems simple. Sadly, there are people who just don't believe. If someone doesn't believe in God, then, of course, the gospel sounds foolish. Almost everyone who puts their faith in Christ, they do so because of a significant relationship with a real Christian person that they have in their life. If a person in your life doesn't believe in God, part of your evangelism is to spend time with them. Try to go past these surface conversations and keep dropping in comments every now and then about what God has done for you, what he's done to your life, what meaningful thing has he done for you? How has he answered your prayers? How something in the Bible maybe has spoken right into your situation. Trust God to reveal himself to that person through you and others. Only God can do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In the end, only the Spirit of God can help a person see past the foolishness of the gospel to the simple, powerful, life-changing truth of what God has done for us. This is why prayer is such a central part of evangelism. So while the message of the cross may seem to be foolish to those that don't believe, it really is that simple. For those of us who may be tempted to add something to that message, to make it seem more reasonable, if we change it, it's no longer the gospel. We live in a world consumed by competing ideologies. Whether we like it or not, everything that we do reflects our values and our beliefs. The kind of clothes we wear are a statement, especially if it says something right on your shirt. The kind of cars we drive, where we shop for groceries, the teams we support for college football or Major League Baseball. You can't even buy a can of beans anymore without it becoming a political statement. For everything under the sun, there is either blessedness or damnation, according to the terms set by whoever holds power. I saw this picture of this car, and if you can see the stickers that are on the back window, if you can't, I'll tell you, it says, "Better than those people, and better than those people," and there are arrows pointing. To be sure, this is how some of us view the world sometimes. Well, at least I'm not them, and at least I'm not them. To be sure, Jesus is routinely enlisted in our many culture wars as we attempt to speak on God's behalf about what he wants us to do. This ideological God is robbed of the freedom of his self-disclosure and made to conform to our expectations of what we think a good God would do. The old term for this rhetorical move is blasphemy. Ironically, the very charge leveled against Jesus and the early Christians. The crucified God found no home among the ideologies of his day. They could neither comprehend nor accept such a person. He was neither a Roman nor a Pharisee, a Stoic nor a Sadducee, an Epicurean, nor a zealot. The kingdom he proclaimed was not of this world. He refused to pick one side, and therefore he was attacked and insulted from all directions. Jesus' vision of the world pleased no one while inviting everyone. At the cross, God identified himself with the entirety of human wretchedness, the curse of death, and God-forsakenness that affects people of all cultures and ideologies. He is the crucified Lord, and it is solely by his ideology of mercy that we are judged. This message seems foolish. But as Paul so eloquently writes, and this is from the passage this morning, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If our wisdom was the defining factor, we would not have chosen what God has chosen. And if our wisdom was the defining factor, we might stand and boast, "See, God, see how great I've done? I'm following all of your commands. I'm doing everything you've told me to do. I'm not like those who are perishing." Well, that sounds a lot like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 13. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: "God, thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The message of the cross might seem like a foolish message. It's too easy. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We sang this morning, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." And I love that chorus. "In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river." Do you need this rest? Let me invite you to come forward if you do. We're going to sing a song of invitation. I can pray with you, and we can begin asking God for his rest. Well, come with me and hear this foolish message. Let's stand together. Let's sing this song.